Amen. In church on a Tuesday night. Isn't that good? Aren't you excited? Brother David's excited. He'd like to be here every night. Amen. Amen. I remember when I first got saved and got in church, and the pastor said, you know, we have Sunday morning, Sunday night, and then Wednesday night, and we're going. And then, man, I loved it. I loved it so much. I said, why don't we have it the rest? Can't we have it every night? You know, and then we had a revival. We had a revival, went 2 weeks. Yeah. Yeah. And I said, this is why we don't have it every night. Yeah, it'll flat wear you out, but it's good. This isn't something we do. I don't know that I've ever actually been in a creation conference. I think about it. I don't know if I've ever been in a conference that's just preaching on and focusing on creation. And so I've known, you know, Pastor Sperling since, you know, before he was a pastor, right? Before they were married, you know, and so I knew. And then I don't know, it came across, or maybe somewhere I heard about it. I thought, well, that's interesting. And I like somebody to come in here and do something like that. That's something that I like, that kind of study, that spent a lot of time researching and digging in. That's how I like to preach. That's how I like to dig into it. But I like it even also when somebody else did all the work and I just get to reap the benefits. Amen. That's exciting. And so I've had a lot of other things I've been digging my research in this week. But so that's a blessing. Again, I want to just remind you, we have a basket up here if you'd like to give an offering as it goes. And most of our church knows here that split in half, I take half. And the just kidding. It just feels like I should say that. I didn't say it yet. So anyway, glad to have you here. Let's all stand together. We're going to have a song here.
Evening, everybody. Number 30, Nothing But the Blood. Number 30.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the time this evening. Thankful for each one that's come to, Lord, that we might gather here together in this place to really learn more about your creation and, Lord, what you've done and the amazing, wonderful works and plan. And, Lord, I pray that tonight as we go into your word as well, that we might see the fulfillment of that started there on that first day of creation at the beginning and was already planned. So, Lord, I pray that you'd bless our time together tonight, and we'll give you thanks for it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Continue standing.
Number 316. I have decided. 316. Follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back.
Amen. Thank you. Just be seated. Amen. How about Hayden? Huh? Amen. So, you're going to get a hand. Don't expect that every week. I never get a hand. I used to get a hand after I'm done singing, like, get down, get down. We were talking about this past, I guess it was Sunday, and I was talking about somebody leading music, and my wife said, I got an idea. I said, yeah, I do too, and we didn't have the same person. And she said, Hayden. I said, that'd be great. Let's have Hayden. And so I told him Sunday night. I think that's what it was. Tell him Sunday night? And I said, be ready to. He said, okay. And so he said, oh, yeah, I did. And he practiced all day and came in here. And so I said, it's time to get going, buddy. That's the way it goes. If you raise your hand around here, you're getting on the field, right? Amen. And that's what we want. Praise the Lord. Amen. You know, this year at camp, Hayden said, you know, I decided to follow Jesus, right? I mean, I don't mean just salvation, but I decided to give him my life. And so when you decide that, we don't do that down there. When we do that, it's right now. Amen. And so, amen. There you go. We're ready. So, y'all ready for tonight? Yeah. Come on ahead, brother. Let's go ahead and let you get up here.
Thank you. It's just wrapped around. There you go. Okay. Well, it's good to see everybody here tonight. We're not going to be near as technical as we were today. I know that some of you are more confused after, or worn out in your brain a little bit. I think we did a little bit of stretching of brains this morning. So, all right, seven C's of history. Who can give them to me? Number one, what's the first one? Okay, I need some, like, one hand raised. Okay, you all know that one. You should have that one down for sure, okay? Second one, give me a hand here. Okay, Hayden. Corruption. What's corruption? It's the fall of man when sin entered the world. Third one, Vic, Eddie, Catastrophe. I'm sorry, Eddie. I'm working on these names. I got a bunch to work on. So, okay, Catastrophe. What's Catastrophe? The world flood. Okay, the next one. Okay, Kara. Kaylee. Okay, tell me it again. Sorry. Confusion. There you go. Absolutely. That fit perfect. I've always struggled with the K names here, so. All right. So, confusion. In the end. Death is that, okay? And it's all one big accident. When we look at the biblical worldview, they are the exact opposite. The exact opposite. And that's what I want to look at tonight when we look at these next three C's. Christ, cross, consummation. But in order to do that, we want to go back and we want to look at the beginning for just a moment and work our way into it, because the beginning is where we see the rest of it build off. I said this morning, we talked about the age of the earth, and we went through the Bible and added it up, and it's about almost 6,000 years, if you just add the ages up that's given in the Bible, that you don't have to believe in a young earth to be saved. Brother Hewitt apparently does, because he said a verse, he completely misquoted it. I don't know why he did that so bad. It's even on record, I think. I mean, it's got a live stream and everything. I did that to him, by the way. So, had him read it out loud, and foundation that the gospel's built on. The very foundation the gospel's built on. Do you realize Genesis 1 through 11 really establishes everything that the rest of the Bible and the rest of our faith is built on? The reason why Jesus came is found in Genesis 1 through 11. He came to deal with the problem that happened in Genesis 3, right? And the reason why he took on flesh is because he came to represent the first Adam. He's called the last Adam. Right? And so, in that sense, he represents us. The first Adam represents our fall. The last Adam represents our redemption that we can have. The first Adam brought death. The last Adam brings life. Right? And so, that fits in that idea. If death has been the hero all along, it really doesn't make sense of the gospel at all. Why did Jesus die then? That doesn't mean anything if death has always been there. Death is the penalty. And again, fitting into that foundation, it also makes sense that death doesn't win because Jesus defeats it. Amen. Jesus defeats it. So, in that sense, now let's look at it. The creation week, how many days? I said it for you. 6 days, God made everything. First, He made light. Second, He separated the waters. The third, He made the dry land. And then on the dry land, He also put vegetation. And I told you those are kind of the preparation days. And then you have the filling days. Day four is the light bearers that replaced what happened on day one, or fill in the light that was on day one created. Then you have on day number five, you have the sea creatures and the flying creatures. What was separated out is all now being filled. And then on day six, you have the land creatures. And finally, you have the crown of the creation, man himself, put there. But I also told you that God gave man a special home. He planted a garden and gave the man this beautiful garden. And there was lots to that garden. It was well watered, it says. It was watered all the time. Man didn't have to take care of it in the sense of keeping it watered. It was full of gold. It was full of bdellium. It was full of onyx stone. It was a way of saying that it was beautiful. It smelled good. The trees were beautiful to the sight, and they were good for food. They produced things that were beneficial to them. And in all of that, God says, you can freely eat of everything there in the garden except for one tree. And He says, in that tree you eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. It's not necessarily we'd call it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it means the tree that will bring that. The knowledge of good and evil. It'll bring the knowledge of knowing what it means to do right and what it means to do wrong. At this point, they're innocent. They're in this innocent state, having never been in the place of doing wrong or knowing what it is to be wrong with God. And He says, but you eat of that one tree, whatever that tree was. And I imagine it's only one that's ever been around. I don't think that you could say it's the apple tree, as so often people say. It was the apple tree. Whatever that tree was, it is no longer probably available to you. But he says, you eat of that, you will surely die. And it's not because the tree was poisonous. It's because the tree represented obedience or disobedience. If you chose to eat of it, you disobeyed and you die. The wages of sin is death, right? So, we don't know how long that was, but God gave also Adam a helper in that day. And remember how he responded to the helper? Boy, this is bone of my bone, this is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. It's exciting. He's got a helper that was made just for him. But a little bit later, a creature comes into the garden. Spiritually, it's the devil. But there's a creature that comes into the garden that is obviously used of the devil and tempts the woman to take of the forbidden fruit. And when she takes of the forbidden fruit, not only does she eat, she also gives it to Adam. And there's this, in her mind at least, there's this intended hope. It says that when she saw that the tree was good for food and beautiful to the eyes and one that could make her wise, she thinks it's going to do something for her. It's going to open her eyes. It's going to free her up. It's going to make her her own God. She can call good, good, and evil, evil. She can figure out what that is. She doesn't need some master telling her what is good and what is evil. And so she defiantly ate that, believing the serpent was right and that God had been cruel. And Adam also ate of it. Not in the deception like Eve was, but he ate it willfully, eyes wide open. And immediately they were overwhelmed with their guilt. They recognize they've done wrong before God. They now are experiencing for the first time what it means to do wrong and how it feels to be wrong. They're experiencing shame. And it's not just shame toward God. It's shame toward each other even. They don't even want to be around each other without clothing themselves. And so they do that. And then we see God's curse that comes. I want to review these because I told you there's one that I left out on Sunday morning. I want you to see it tonight. This is where we want to focus here. The first we saw was the curse on man. He said that you're going to have to till the garden. Man has never had to till the garden before. He didn't have to plant. All he had to do was keep and dress the garden. That was all his job was. Now he's got to be sent out to till the garden. And then the Lord said to him, you're also going to return to the dust from which I took you from. You will die. He mentions that in that tilling, you're going to deal with thistles, you're going to deal with thorns, and that is going to be a problem. And obviously, you're going to experience the sweat on your brow. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard work. Then he mentions the woman. And by the way, I want you to note something here. When he curses them in the realm that they're made for. They're one's made to be the provider. And the other one's made to be the helper. And the way she helps is not just giving her own hands to help Adam in the work, but she also produces more hands by having children. And so that's where this curse hits. It falls on her. And literally, she's going to have sorrow multiplied upon her. She's going to have even conception that he says is increased at this point. You know, the labor stuff that goes on, the giving of birth, the child rearing, all of that is going to be sorrow upon sorrow. And then he even mentions that she's going to have tension even within her relationship with her husband. That maybe he may rule over her possibly in harshness and that she will seek to rise up against him. And so there's this contention that's going to go on. He curses the animal world. The animal world, the cattle are cursed. The beasts of the field are cursed, it's mentioned. It mentions also that there's a curse on the serpent. We saw there that he said he's going to bring the serpent down to the ground and he's going to eat the dust of the earth. You say, I don't know any snakes that eat dirt. It's symbolic of a way of saying you've been brought low. You've been brought low. You ever heard somebody say, eat my dust? It's the same kind of meaning of that, okay? It's bringing down low. It's this idea he's been brought way low, and he's cursed above all the cattle and all the beasts of the field. He's not like the rest of them in the sense of they all equally got a curse. He is seen as the worst in the curse. And it's quite amazing if you read in the book of Isaiah when it talks about God in the new heaven and the new earth and the animals and so forth that seem to be in there, that this thing still bears that curse, being brought low. He never loses that. He never loses it. All right, now there's part of the curse that has not been discussed, and we'll talk about it here tonight. And that is the curse on Satan. The curse on Satan. Genesis 3:15, look at what it says here. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now we remember when God did show up to Adam and Eve and asked them about whether he ate of it. And he threw his wife under the bus, blaming her for it. But ultimately, he aimed it at God. He said, "The woman you made is the one who did this to me." And then the woman did the same thing. "The serpent beguiled me, and I ate." And was she free from guilt? No, she was just as much guilty because she knew the command as well. That just because she was deceived didn't mean that she wasn't responsible for disobeying what she had been told. But ultimately, she's blaming God because it's the serpent. And the serpent was made by God. He's the creator of all the life. But here he says, I'm going to put enmity between you. The word enmity means hostility or hatred. We could almost say, just by looking at that, the way they're treating God at this point, the way they're even treating each other at this point, is they're not treating each other like they used to. They're not treating God the way they used to. They're in hostility toward Him. In fact, that was what the serpent really got the woman to think about God, is that He's been not so good to you. And so she defiantly resists Him and takes of that fruit, thinking that God has been keeping her in some kind of cage, locked in some kind of cage. And now, if you want to be free, you have to break out of it. And one of the ways you're going to break out of it, the way you break out of it, is by defying Him and saying, "I'm going to eat of this anyways." And so she did. And now whenever they're being confronted, instead of really just owning up, they're doing what most sinners do, what pretty much all sinners do. They won't own up. They blame somebody else and ultimately blame God. Now, he says here in the curse, if we could kind of read between the lines, even though man is at enmity with me at this point, that would be what we're looking at. He says, one day it will be man who will be your enemy. God is saying to the serpent, or saying to the one behind the serpent, I'm going to turn that enmity that is between me and men at this point, I'm going to turn it where men now become your enemy and they'll become the biggest threat you have. The biggest threat you have. So look what he says next. Look at the next part. He takes us to another word and he uses it twice here. He says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. The word seed means offspring, right? Children. And according to this verse, there's going to come a child into the world whose purpose is to come to destroy Satan. That's his purpose. He's going to bruise thy head. And the idea when we talk about bruise, it doesn't mean just injure. That's not what the word means. You get a bump on the arm and you get a bruise and it's there for a few days and it goes away. That's not the idea of this word. The word means to leave something gaping, to overwhelm, to break, to snap, to crush, to strike out and destroy. That's the idea of this word. And God is saying that one day the seed of the woman is going to come for the purpose of destroying Satan for good. That's what he's going to come to do. And so you get this image, putting back the snake image, if you will, that you have the seed of the woman is going to come with the purpose of smashing the head. And not just putting it down to stop him from moving, but for the purpose of destroying, crushing, destroying him completely. Now, question. Satan gets this promise given to him right there in the Garden of Eden that seed is going to come against him. You think he's going to sit idly by and do nothing with that promise? Not at all. In fact, the very verse tells us what he's going to do. Look what it says in the text here. Again, go back to the verse. He says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, look at this, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Did he see there that the woman has a seed as well, and he has a seed? He's going to have seed, and she's going to have seed. And maybe if you want to look at what is the seed, we say, well, it's definitely Jesus. It's definitely a reference to Jesus. But it also is a reference to anybody who's part of the people of God. But then the devil has a seed. And the devil has a seed. Well, what are those people? Those are people that are not part of the people of God. You might remember what Jesus even said to the religious leaders. He said, you believe that you're of Abraham, you belong to Abraham, but I tell you this, you're of your father, the devil. In Revelation chapter 2 and in chapter 3, he speaks to two different churches being persecuted by the Jews. And he said, they called themselves Jews, and Jesus says, but they're not. They are of the seed of Abraham, or seed of Satan. He says, they're of the synagogue of Satan. They're Satan's children. Satan's children. So there are going to be people that are Satan's children that are going to work at being at odds with the people of God and ultimately for the purpose of destroying this promise? Yes. That's absolutely what this is saying here. That yes, this is a promise of the coming Redeemer who's going to destroy Satan, but it's also a promise that Satan is going to work at trying to stop it. Okay? So, some people have looked at this, and we call them theologians of sort or whatever. They would have actually have named this verse. They call it the Proto-Evangelium. The Proto-Evangelium. You say, what does that mean? It means the first time the gospel is ever given. You know the gospel was already there. You say, well, we had to wait till Jesus showed up before we heard the gospel. No, the gospel was given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before they were even dismissed out. And if you keep reading, you're going to see just little moments and focuses where they're like saying, is this the one? Is this the one? Did you know we looked at the genealogies this morning, looked at the line from Seth to Noah. Did we get to Lamech, who's the father of Noah? He makes a note that this child is going to be the one. This is what he says. It's going to take away the curse. What curse? The curse that came in the garden. You know what I think he was thinking? This is the one. I think Eve thought Cain was the one. She says, when she has her very first child, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And I think she was thinking, this is him. This is him. Well, that wasn't at all him, right? And neither was Noah. He wasn't that one. But there was this anticipation being built all the way through, and it continues to keep being built, okay? So let me give you the history of this prophecy, and then I'm going to give you where you see the attacks of this prophecy. In fact, I'll just show you the attacks as we're looking at the history. The first attack is not too far in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. It's the Cain attack, right? You see Cain seeking to kill Abel. You say, why does he do that? Well, it's just because two brothers didn't like each other and one gets jealous over the other. But if you read what John says, this is the Apostle John, listen what he says about this. He says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, who slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because of his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. You know why Cain did what he did? He was jealous. But you know why he did what he did? There was someone working behind him, trying to stop the promise. Stop the promise. Okay? You see the corruption attack. We've spent quite a bit of time looking at this. Genesis 6:5 says, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We're talking about days right before the flood. Genesis 6:11, it says, the earth was also corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. You got man in his fallenness getting worse and worse and worse. There's no restraint to the evil that's going on. And if anybody was looking back to that Genesis 3:15 promise, they might be going, I don't know how this could ever be fulfilled. I don't know how this could ever be fulfilled. But there was one man, Noah. And God ended up wiping off the earth, removing it, removing all of these people, except for those people of Noah. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. Eight people. About 120 to 125 years later comes the next attack. This time it's at the Tower of Babel. We looked at that last night. And once again, Satan has corrupted the minds of the people to think that they can defy God. And they begin worshiping gods after their own imagination. The sun, the moon, the stars, worshiping the heavens. And so God deals with this rebellion again, not in the same fashion. He even promised he would not flood the earth and destroy it like this. Not in the same fashion, but he does confuse them. Confuses them. Katie, Kayla. We'll get it down. I got it right, though, right? There you go. Good. Yeah. All right. I'm no longer confused, at least right now, at this moment. They can no longer work together anymore. They're forced to leave off from the work, and they end up spreading out throughout the world, establishing different nations. Now, how is Satan going to continue this attack? How is he going to do this? Well, we come to Genesis chapter 12, and we see a man singled out. He's a unique man. He's a man who is the pagan, just like everybody else at this point, just corrupt like the rest of the world is in some way. But he's an unusual man in this sense because this man doesn't, he's old, and he has a wife that's old, and they've never been able to have any children. And God makes the second promise concerning this child. This is in Genesis chapter 12. He says, "Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation and will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I'll bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee." And look at this line. "And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." You know what he was talking about? He's talking about that promised child. That in you, Abram, all the families of the earth, that's all those other nations that have been scattered, those 70 families that we saw in Canaan, or I'm sorry, Babel, that have been spread all over the earth. He says, "In thee shall all those families be blessed." How is that going to be? He's going to bring salvation blessings to all the nations. To all the nations. By the way, it's always been God's plan to save people from every nation and tongue and tribe. Right? It wasn't just one people he was reaching. It was all the nations. And so where do you think the attack's going to be aimed at now? Now that you know among all the families, what family specifically we're looking at, you're going to look at the people of Abraham. So do you see attacks happen to the people of Abraham? Absolutely. The biggest one is the Exodus events. We see in the book of Exodus, we see Israel brought into bondage by Pharaoh of Egypt. And when God sought to free the children of Abraham from his grip and from Egyptians' grip, Pharaoh continually refuses to let the children of Israel go. God says, "They're my children." In fact, he said, "That's my son. And I'm calling him for myself to come out of the land. And you let my son go. And if you don't, I will kill your own son." And you know what he did finally to break the bondage, to break the hard grip of Pharaoh, is he killed all the firstborn children to break them free. You know what the attempt was? Ultimately, to corrupt them and to keep them locked away so they could never be... That promise that God gave to Abraham could never find its fulfillment. I think it's amazing. Joseph recognized that. Jacob recognized that. Joseph specifically recognized that by putting him in the land of Goshen so they couldn't be around the Egyptians, so they wouldn't be tainted and corrupted, because the promise was for them, and it was not for them plus everybody else that this would come through. Then we see it after they're delivered. We see it with the Amalekite attack. There are people who come out and they start fighting. We see it again, even with the Moab people. The people of Moab want to come and attack, and they hire a prophet who's going to come and try to curse them. And there's this constant going on happening. We see it even among the people of Israel in the wilderness. We see their stubbornness at Mount Sinai. We see their stubbornness in the wilderness. We see their stubbornness when it comes to obedience, constantly tempting God, falling into fornication and idolatry, rebelling against Moses and Aaron's authority, who were the leaders God chose for Israel. Unbelief at the borders of Canaan. And then dying in the wilderness. Wandering in the wilderness and dying. For 40 years they wandered, and a whole generation of people died. Well, man, this promise is really hanging on a thread. Surely it's not going to be fulfilled. But obviously God is still protecting that promise and keeping that promise. We see it in the Canaan attacks. When Israel got into the land, they were told, "By God, show no mercy to the people of Canaan." It completely wiped them out. I mentioned that last night, the significance of God using nations to deal with the evil of other nations. But part of the reason why they are to have no mercy upon them is because we're keeping the promise intact. Yeah. We're not going to let the corruption of the foreign nations cause you not to be even usable of God. And so we see them getting caught up in the worship of the idols, child sacrifice, immorality. And yet the children of Israel, they don't fully drive out the Canaanites from the land, and they begin to be a thorn in their side, and they begin to worship the things of the Canaanites and abandon the worship of God. We see it in the book of Judges, this Canaan attack continuing. And one of the things you see is this cycle. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so you see this cycle continuing on. They are given over to idolatry. The Israel's brought into captivity. They cry out for deliverance. God gives them a deliverer or a judge. And then they are delivered from their enemies, and then they return right back to the idolatry. And it happens for about 400 years like that. Cycling like that. Over and over and over. And these are just attacks. They're all intended to destroy the promise. Then we see it in the kingdom of Israel. Israel finally gets a king. They chose this king not because he would be one that would lead them to be like God. They chose this king because he could help them fight their enemies. Because he was big and strong. And he was like the other kings that surrounded them. King Saul ends up getting his kingdom stripped away from him because he refused to obey God. So he's no longer the king. So God then finds a man after his own heart. And this man after his own heart, we know him to be David. David was one that God now is going to give the third promise. First promise given to Satan himself in front of the woman, in front of Adam. The second one given to Abraham. Now the third one given to David about the seed. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says, when thy days be fulfilled, he says, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now this is a veiled promise. It's very veiled in the way it's said. Obviously, David understands the promise. The promise said that the kingdom of David would not be stripped away from him like it was from Saul. Saul messed it up and lost it. Saul messed it up and it was taken from him. But David is being told here, your kingdom will go on forever. And I'm going to continue to keep a man on the throne for you. And even if the man on the throne that comes here is bad, I'm going to chasten him, but I will not take the throne away. I'll preserve the line. Now, I don't know for sure how much he understood this promise to mean, but we find out a little bit later in the Scripture that this promise is directly going to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Because it says in Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's going to bear the government. He's going to bear the kingdom. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor of the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And look at this, just to make clear what government he's referring to. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice. And henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We're given another prophecy about this child. He's going to be a king. He's going to king that sits on the throne of David, and he will rule forever and ever and ever. So now we have it dialed down even more. It was all humanity. The promise was given that there's going to come a seed of the woman. It's going to be your biggest problem you're going to have to deal with. And so all of humanity is being corrupted. And then it gets focused now to the people of Abraham. And so now you see the aim going toward the people of Abraham. But now we've singled out one family line. The people of David. You're going to think there are going to be attacks going toward the people of David? Absolutely. Almost immediately after this promise is given, just read it, you'll see it's right after this promise is given, David has that one event that he becomes notorious for, his fall with Bathsheba. This one event in David's life becomes the source of trouble for David and his family and his kingdom the rest of David's life. Because of David's sin with Bathsheba, we see the incident with Tamar and Ammon. 2 Samuel 13. Then we see the murder of Amnon by Absalom, Tamar's brother. And finally, we see the attempted coup of Absalom of David's kingdom, 2 Samuel 15 through 19. All of this, if you will, is Satan's way of trying to destroy the promise. To destroy the promise. You go on, you got the next king that comes on the scene, King Solomon. He starts off well. You think he's going to do good. He's the son of David. He's going to do well. He has a heart for God. He's seeking after God's wisdom, and God blesses him with unique wisdom more than anybody. He's given all this wisdom. We got our wisdom books that come from Solomon. Book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes. But eventually he becomes corrupt. His heart is full of lust, and he marries princess after princess. 700 wives, 300 concubines. You think that's going to mess up that man? Absolutely. As a result, he begins to have his heart pulled away. He's building idols throughout the land and temples throughout the land of Israel, and then even building them in the city of Jerusalem to accommodate his pagan wives. So what does God do? Well, he said, I'm not going to break the line. This line's going to continue. So what ends up happening is he splits the nation apart. He divides the kingdom of Israel into two parts. 10 tribes to the north who keep the name of Israel, and one tribe to the south, Judah, who where the people of David reign. And so the focal point now is focused on those one people. Now, does that mean Israel to the north is never going to be dealt with? Yeah, there's corruption that goes on, and the devil surely is in all of that. But really, you never have anything good that comes out of them except prophets. Those are the only really good. There's not a single king that's good out of the entire line. You do have good kings that still come out of the line of Judah. Out of the kings of Judah, if we talk about them, there's 20 kings, one queen. How many of them were good? Five. And one of them was good and then went bad. You have assassinations that happen. Specifically, one of them in the line of Judah, Amnon, is killed. You have foreign kingdoms seeking to make alliances against Judah with the attempt to overthrow the kingdom of Josiah. The kingdom of Judah, let me say it right. And that's Isaiah 7, where we see King Ahaz being basically counseled by Isaiah the prophet, being told what you're to do and how you're to trust God. You see Queen Athaliah, what a nice one. She's such a sweet lady. After she takes the throne, she tries to kill, listen to this, all the seed of David. She thinks she's got them all, except one is taken and hidden for 6 years, and then finally is declared the king, and she removed. You have the Assyrians that come against Jerusalem, camping outside the walls, trying to get the people to turn against another king of Judah, another king of David, King Hezekiah, who was choosing to trust God. What an honorable king he was in that point, while everybody else was fearful. 2 Kings 18. Even some of the kings of Judah seem so corrupt, hell-bent, if I could say that word, demonically inspired to corrupt Judah so bad that God just might change his mind concerning the promise he made to Abraham, the promise he made to Adam and Eve, the promise he made to David himself. In fact, it sort of looks like it. You got King Manasseh, horrible king. He offers up child sacrifice, offers up his own children as sacrifices, encourages the people of Israel, maybe even strongly persuading them to offer up the children all throughout Jerusalem. It says he shed innocent blood from one side of the city to the other of Jerusalem, set up offerings to Baal, closed up the temple. You think God's going to forsake? Well, it looked like it. 2 Kings 21:11. Listen to this. This is God's words. He says, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah to also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle, and I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance. What's he talking about? Judah. and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day." It sounds like God's going to break the promise because He's had enough of it. Sounds like it. I'm going to cast them off. I'm going to let them be taken. And that's exactly what happened. The Babylonian captivity happened. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come and take them captive and destroy a lot of them. Does this mean the promise is over? Is this done? Is God saying, "I'm done with what I said I would do? I know I told Adam and Eve, and I said it to Satan and to his face that I'm going to bring this child who's going to destroy you. I told Abraham there's going to come one through your line that will bless all the nations. And I told David there's going to be one who's going to sit on your throne, and nothing will stop that promise." Well, reading Jeremiah's prophecies, listen to what God said. Jeremiah 29:11, He says this, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you." You know who He's talking to? Judah. "Saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me. Then shall you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place which I caused you to be carried away captive." You see what He's saying there? This is going to happen. This judgment's coming your way, but I'm going to one day bring you back. You know what His intention behind all that is? To keep His promise. To keep the promise. So after, while they're in this captivity, is there any other attacks that are going to happen? Yeah. Anybody remember the book of Esther? There's there in their captivity. They're there under the kings of Persia at that time. You have the king of Persia, Ahasuerus. And then you have Haman, this advisor who's really from a line of people that have been traditional enemies to the people of Israel. And he decides he's going to get the king to sign a decree that all the Jews are to be destroyed on such and such a day. King, not even realizing he's married to a Jew, because she's never revealed her heritage, willingly signs off and says, "Okay, good deal." And actually, what I think almost fueled the willingness to do that was that he said, "And by the way, you'll get to take all their stuff and put it into your treasury. You'll get rich doing this." And maybe that's what motivated the king more than anything. Get rid of enemies, make lots of money. And so God used Esther and her cousin Mordecai to be the tools by which deliverance came to His own people. If that had gone through, what they tried to do, if that had gone through, the promise would have been broken. All of Israel, every Jew throughout all the 127 provinces that were under the Persian king, all of them were to be slain, shown no mercy, which meant the promise would have stopped. Then in the book of Daniel, Daniel highlights some of the awful things that will be done against Israel during the days of the Greek kings. You continue to read his prophecies, specifically one of them being Antiochus Epiphanes. The Greeks will seek to Hellenize the Jews when they're back into their land, forcing them to adopt Greek culture. And again, this culture change that's thrust on them was an attempt by Satan to corrupt them so that God wouldn't fulfill or couldn't fulfill the promises concerning the seed of the woman. But you know what's been going on all the way through? You know what's been going on all the way through? Every single attack, there's always been a way in which God has protected the people He's promised this to. He's been protecting. He protected the line coming. You say, well, there was an attack against Cain or attack against Abel. Yeah, He raised up another one in the stead of Abel, Seth. And He protects that line. And even all the way to Noah, He's protecting Noah. And then you trace the line through Shem, and Shem through the line of Abraham, and Abraham through the line of Judah, and Judah through the line of David. And you continue to trace that line, and He's protecting it. Even though there's attacks over and over and over happening, He's protecting the promise. Why? Because God's a Redeemer. And God's faithful. And He can't not do what He said He would do. We celebrate it every year. I just found out how much the Hewitts love it, Christmas. About 600 years after the Babylonian captivity, God finally fulfilled this long-awaited promise. The world had waited some 4,000 years for Him to come. The New Testament opens with the genealogy, Matthew's genealogy, of a lineage of Jesus Christ connected to Abraham and connected to David. You know why it does that? It's telling us He's the fulfillment of the promise. He's the fulfillment of the promise. He's the one we've been waiting for all these years. Is that going to stop Satan from attacking? Go to Matthew chapter 2. What happens? You have a maniac by the name of Herod. He sees this promise of this coming Redeemer as a threat to His kingdom, but there's someone behind him that really wants to just get rid of Jesus altogether. It's not about that he cares about Herod and Herod's ruling. There's someone who wants to stop the promise because that promise says He's going to come and destroy me. And so he fuels Herod's jealousy and hatred, and Herod goes after him and tries to kill all the kids that he thinks might be the threat, 2 years and under. Thank the Lord. The Lord moved Jesus away from that spot before that happened. Does that stop there? Go to the life of Jesus. When He's in His ministry, He has one attack after another, after another, after another by the religious leaders. What are they doing? Well, they're trying to corrupt Him. They're trying to catch Him in His words. They're trying to do something to make everybody turn away from Him. You have Satan even involved in that. And all of that's going on over and over and over all the way through. And then finally it looks like they won. Finally it looks like the devil won. Jesus even said this is the hour of darkness. This is what would happen that night was Satan's time. It was his time to do what he wants to do. But you remember the prophecy. If you remember the prophecy, it said that He's going to bruise the heel of the child, while at the same time the child crushing, bruising the head. Listen to what it says in Scripture. 1 John 3:8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Colossians 2:14, 15, Paul speaking of Him on the cross and what He's doing to the demonic world. He says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, having spoiled. You know what? When somebody spoils something, it's a reference to you won a battle. You were in battle with somebody else and you became the victor. And while He's on the cross here, it says He spoiled. What did He spoil? Principalities and powers. That's a reference to the demonic world. And made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He won and they lost at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. But we see Jesus, Hebrews 2:9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. You know what Jesus is able to do that nobody else has ever been able to do? Deliver us from the power of Satan. We were in bondage. It says in Hebrews 2:14, it says that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, to deliver them. Jesus came to deal with Satan so that we could be delivered. That's what the gospel is all about. You say, oh, well, I don't believe all that Genesis 1 through 11 stuff that talks about all these different things happen. Then you're messing with the entire foundation that everything else is built on. And Jesus conquered death 3 days later. That's Christ and cross. Let me take you to the final one. We're not done because the promise has an end. This is just really the beginning. Consummation. The final seat. Did you know that heaven is really not the end for the believer? I know that might sound maybe what you have never heard before. Maybe you have if your pastor said it. Heaven is not really the end for the believer. The new heaven and the new earth is the end for the believer. If I could say that, not the end in the sense we're going to end, but in the sense of what we're aiming to. The Scripture tells us that when Jesus comes again, not only will He come to deal with the finality of those who've embraced Christ and those who've rejected Christ and deal with sin fully by punishing sin to everyone who's rejected Christ and so forth, but He's going to destroy this old wicked world, and He's going to make a new world without sin, a world that's made in righteousness. It's no longer going to have the curse. It's no longer going to have death and suffering. And Jesus told His disciples that He would return. The night before He would be taken, He said this. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Acts chapter number 1, it says this, the angel said to them, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven." That's the promise. He's coming. He's coming back, and He's coming back for His own. What are we waiting for then? What are we waiting for? It's been 2,000 years. You know, they're waiting for 4,000 years for the first coming. What are we waiting for now? This is what the Scripture says. Philippians 2:9. "Wherefore God has also highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name." You know what Jesus is right now? What He is doing right now? He's ruling and reigning with the Father in the high position. When it says He's at the right hand of the Father, it doesn't mean He's on the right hand as opposed to the left hand. It means He's in the full power of God. That's what that means. He sits in the high throne of God and He's ruling and reigning. Well, what is He doing in that ruling and reigning? Hebrews 1:3 says again, speaking of His power, it says He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 will tell you what He's doing. "The Lord's not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You know what His business is right now while He's ruling and reigning? Is saving sinners. Saving sinners. How's He doing that? Through preachers, through people like you that go out and they give the gospel to somebody, through somebody who just takes the opportunity. I've got a friend in my life that God's put on my heart. I'm going to go ahead and tell them about Jesus, and maybe they'll get saved, maybe they won't. That's what God's doing. He's working in the lives of people all the time. And what is holding Him back from showing up? It tells it right there. He's patient. Because when He does show up, He's going to have to act in wrath. Remember what we saw in the first judgment there at the time of Noah? It says that God was grieved in His heart and did not want to have to do this. He repented Himself, wishing He had not made man, than having to do what He's about to do. That's what's holding Him back. He doesn't want to see people destroyed. It's that same Spirit right there that's keeping Him back. But the Scripture says, if you continue to read, He's going to come like a thief in the night. It'll be unexpected. A thief doesn't tell you when he's coming, does he? Doesn't knock on your door and say, "I'm coming this night, so just, you know, go to sleep, don't think about it. It'll be all over with afterwards." He comes at a time when people aren't prepared. Jesus used this imagery to stress that many people will be spiritually unprepared when He returns. It'll be sudden. Paul says, "The day of the Lord, so cometh as a thief in the night." Again, the emphasis is not just not unexpected, but sudden. There's no advance notice. We're not looking for something that's about to happen in the horizon. We're not looking for something going on in the Middle East. We're not looking for somebody who's going to be a president. We're not looking for something, some agreement that's happened with one nation over another nation. We're not looking for any of that. None of that stands in the way as a means by which He's going to come. And when it does happen, unexpected, sudden, it'll be disastrous. Those who refuse Christ will be dealt with like treacherous subjects before a great king. And His wrath is full at that point. All sin will be exposed and dealt with. Hypocrites will be revealed for what they are. Satan and his demonic host will be cast out into the lake of fire. And all those who reject Christ and followed Satan will find themselves in that place. And then it says the entire universe will be burnt up. It says in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that there are in shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." That doesn't sound very fun. You know what he compared it to? Noah's flood. Noah's flood was universal in the sense that it dealt with every living person. And so will this. It'll deal with every person that's there. No one will miss it. In the sense of God dealing with everybody. No one's going to get a pass. You say, well, yeah, there are some people. Yeah, the people that are saved. But they're already gone out of that. The others are being dealt with in wrath. What a terrible day that'll be. You know what's happening also? God's uncreating the universe. The universe was never made to last forever. It was made to have its end. It's going to be a heat death in another way. Not a heat death in everything freezing. It'll be a heat death in everything burning. In fact, he says it's reserved for that purpose. But then we have the next part of the promise. Says, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." You know what we're aiming for? We're aiming for the final creation. You know how long it's going to take Him to make it? It doesn't say He's going to make it in millions of years. Billions of years. It doesn't even say He's going to take it 6 days. I imagine He could just go, "There it is, speak it, and there it is." I don't know how it's going to happen. It just says, but that's what our aim is. That's what we're looking for. And then it says again in Revelation 21:1, it says, "A new heaven and a new earth is there." He said, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." And then we have something else that's given to us in Revelation. This is amazing. And it's why I said heaven is not your end, if you will. Not in the sense of the way we might often think of it, as this kind of a ethereal type of floating around and all that kind of stuff. That's not your end. The end is here. Here in the sense of a new heaven and a new earth. And then he says here, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard the great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." What was broken in the very beginning has now been restored. Adam and Eve, you've been dismissed out of God's presence, and all through that time, we've all been out of His presence until this day. And we get to be with Him in a city that it's heaven come down, and we get to live in it. It says, "And all the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth who bring their glory and honor into it." That's God's promised end for you, if you're saved. As I also said, God's promised end for those that are not saved is that. I think I'd rather be on the other side, right? That one sounds a lot better than this one. But you could see then, when we're comparing the two worldviews here, they are diametrically opposed to each other. I keep saying it, you don't have the right to blend the two. We don't have the right to say, well, I still accept millions of years and dinosaurs were 65 million years ago and all of this stuff and that we're the product of evolution and all that. You don't have the right, really, ultimately, to have that and then have this at the same time and say they're okay, they work together. They don't. They don't. One attacks the other. And this one attacks that one. They are enemies to each other. This actually here is the lie that Satan wants everyone to believe, so that you'll continue to believe you're nothing more than an accident, that death is the hero, and that death is the ultimate victor. But I think, and I'm just going to be convinced in my own heart, that this book is absolutely true from beginning to end, and that Jesus is the victor, and that life is our end. Praise the Lord for that. So, those are the seven seas of history. Help me out with them. Creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, cross, consummation. If you're not saved here tonight, I challenge you. I know I kind of made that issue quite a bit strong here at the end. If you're not saved, please make sure you're saved. If you are saved and there's people you know that aren't, be in the middle of the business of what God's about and working at telling people about Christ. Brother Hewitt.
I was just sitting there thinking, imagine in about, about 1,100 years from now, what kind of place we're going to be in, right? I mean, there is just glory after glory. God has been nothing but good to man all the way through. Could you imagine? Well, we can imagine that people, God has done so much, continued it. And some would still say, yeah, I think I'm just going to keep doing my thing for now. Can you see? I think something we miss is we picture Jesus full of grace, mercy, long-suffering, but there is an end to it. Scripture tells us that. Several places, there is an end to that. And there's coming a day when that is gone. It's mercy's over, and there's not going to be, well, okay, now, no, it's done. Why would we wait one more day? Why would we wait one more moment? If you're here tonight, you say, you know, I've been waiting. Don't wait. I'll tell you, we are so, I'm not a prophet, or the son of a prophet, but I'm going to tell you, we are close. I don't know, you know, it's even so come. I mean, maybe we're going to get right at that 6,000. I don't think God he's a thief, so it's not he's a thief, but he's going to come like a thief. It's going to come like this. I don't think we're going to be able to get it. I think we're going to be, so it's going to be there, and here we are. Listen, let's live today like that is our hope for tomorrow. It's different. It's different. When we live with a God's worldview, it is so much different. Let's all stand together tonight. Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to really grab a hold of this personally. Lord, maybe tonight there's some that are here by your direction, Lord, and you have really convicted their heart. Lord, it's not just the fire of hell and the torment. It's not just that. It's missing the glory that you've provided for man. And Lord, maybe tonight you've convicted heart that says, I don't want to go another day without knowing that I have put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I don't want to spend another moment living with my worldview. And I want to put my trust in God's plan. If you're like that tonight, you're here tonight, you say, Pastor, that's me. I don't want to go another day. Put your hand up. Say, listen, this is me. I want to put my trust in Christ. Maybe tonight you know somebody. I don't know, maybe by chance you know somebody that's still without Christ. By chance. Or somebody in your life that you work with, family, somebody you know, and that you might just tonight say, you know, I want to be so stirred by what I realize God's plan. I don't want them to have to go another day without me telling them. If you like that, the altar's open to you tonight. Pray that you come as God leads in your heart. soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Amen. Aren't you glad you're here tonight, that you're on the good side of that business? Amen. What's that going to be like? A floating city? What's it going to be? What? A new heaven? A new earth? No solar radiation? Right? I mean, it's going to be back like Florida. But without sweating. I don't know. I don't even know. I can't even imagine what it's going to be, but it's going to be worth the ride. Amen. It's going to be worth the ride. Listen, the devil hates what we're doing. He hates what we're doing. He's not going to change on that deal, right? He's going to hate it until the very moment that he is finished, right? He's going to hate it. And so you're like, wow, why is it hard? Be strong. Be strong in the Lord. He is able. Amen. Amen. We're going to be back tomorrow night, last night of it. Last night, tomorrow night, 7 o'clock. And so be here for that. All right. Have a good evening.